Well, welcome to the Sunday school class. We're studying the book of Daniel for the summer in our study on last things. And what we have this morning is going to shed light on last things, although actually we're going to be talking about quite a bit of history, things that have already passed. But it's a window into the future as well, and also tells us about the present. Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us of ourselves, of our world, of our times, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we open your word, we pray that you would show us the things that you would have us to learn. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, and this is another vision that Daniel had. Last time we looked at a vision of four beasts, four kingdoms, and that was dated in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel was an old man when he had that vision. The first vision that Daniel had, he interpreted a dream of Nebuchadnezzar earlier when he was much younger. And this is a dream that comes later, actually just 2 years afterwards. So let me read the first verse of chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So this is the reign of Belshazzar. It's the third year. He's still serving in Babylon, and Babylon is still the power of the day, but it's waning, and maybe more than they realize, and Persia is about to be the next power. Daniel relates it to the vision that he had before. This happened subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, and this vision is kind of a supplement to the four kingdoms and the beast that rose out of the sea, representing the four kingdoms that would come before Christ set up his kingdom. So Daniel says, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So the setting for this vision is Susa, and it seems to me that he's transported in vision to a place that he recognizes, Susa. Not that he was there in Susa. And so this is similar to Ezekiel when he's, you know, in exile in Babylon, and he has a vision, and it takes him to a familiar place, Jerusalem, and he sees what's going on there. Well, Daniel is taken in vision to Susa. It's about 250 miles east of Babylon. It is one of the capitals of, it's going to be one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. Probably familiar to Daniel. Probably he had been there before serving the king. Susa is later going to be the setting for the Book of Esther and all that happens there. It's also the beginning part for the Book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is the cupbearer. And he's serving the king of Babylon. Okay, so that's the setting for the vision. And I wanted to read the vision, and I just want to read the whole thing. So you kind of, rather than just take it in parts, meaning I'll read down to verse 14. And then the last half is also going to be interpretation of the vision, but I want you to kind of take it in as a whole. So let me read verse 3 to 14. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of the one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression of the host, will be given over to the horn. On account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Okay, it's a vision of animals. Again, it's a ram who has dominion for a while, and then a goat who comes and takes dominion from it, and then Daniel watches at what happens to the goat, and especially to a little horn that comes up on the goat. In relation to the vision of the four beasts in chapter 7, these animals are, they're normal animals. You know, the other animals were kind of grotesque. They were kind of monstrous. You know, a head of one kind, wings and this sort of thing. And were sort of grotesque. These are normal animals, a ram and a goat. And it's pretty normal for scripture to speak of a nation or a power under an animal. And the animals are kind of just doing what animals do. They're kind of vying for dominance with each other. They're butting heads with one another. And so it seems to me that the purpose of the interaction between the two animals is really to frame and to locate the little horn that comes up at the end. Locate where he is. And where is he? How does the little horn that comes up on the goat with one horn, and then it branches into four. Where does that fit with the four kingdoms depicted in chapter 7? Well, pretty obviously, the ram represents the second kingdom in the chapter 7. The second kingdom is a bear who's up on one side. He's lopsided. And this ram is sort of lopsided too, because one horn comes up first, and then the other one, which is larger, comes up second. So that's the kingdom of Medes and Persians, and actually it's going to say that later, so it's not just putting those things together, but it certainly fits. And then the goat, with great speed, in fact, he comes so quickly that it's like his feet aren't touching the ground, corresponds with the beast, the third beast, that's like a leopard, and then has four wings. And so this is a an animal with one horn who comes and takes down the animal that represents Persia, and then the horn breaks into four. So here's the point. Here's the point. The little horn that comes up that's part of this kingdom represented by the ram is not the last kingdom. But when Christ comes and there's another fourth kingdom. There's a fourth beast who's going to come. And that beast in chapter 7 also has a little horn that makes great boasts against the Lord. It's actually a lot like the little horn that comes up from this kingdom. So, and that the kingdom that breaks up Persia and then breaks into four is Greece, and that's going to be said. The horn is the first king, which is Alexander the Great. So it seems like the interaction between the animals indicates that this little horn is different from the one who comes right before Christ sets up his kingdom. They're two different men, but they're very much alike. In fact, one is kind of a window into the other, and I'll try to call attention to the similarities between the two little horns that come up. But the first one has already come, because Greece has already come and gone. And his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a king who came from the kingdom, one of the four kingdoms, the one that ruled in Syria. And he came, and so this prophecy was future to Daniel's time, but it's already been fulfilled. It's already been fulfilled in history. And the little horn of the fourth beast from the previous chapter is yet to come. It's yet a future for us. So let me read what is said in the vision, when Daniel sees the vision of this little horn who comes from this male goat. It says, the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. That's Alexander the Great. And in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. So it is a horn that starts out small, and that's a similarity that he has to the other little horn, which is yet future even to us, as he starts out small. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the younger son. He was not the heir, so he's sort of like Harry among the royals. And so his brother ruled, and he actually was a hostage. His father lost a great battle. His father was a great king, also named Antiochus. And he lost a great battle to the Republic of Rome and kind of lost the western part of his kingdom and had to pay a great debt, all the war debt, and also had to give one of his sons as a hostage to Rome, which was the younger son, which is Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he grew up in Rome. Don't imagine him in a dungeon, because he kind of grew up with the nobles of Rome, but as a hostage to keep the treaty with the father. So his brother ruled and died and left his kingdom to his son. So doesn't William have a son? What is his name? Arthur or something like that? So it'd be like if William reigned instead of Harry, and then also his son reigned too, a young son, and then the younger Antiochus Epiphanes got an army from a foreign power and came and took over from his nephew. And so he's a small horn. He's going to grow exceedingly great, not because he's such a great king, but because the time is kind of right for him to grow great towards the south. That's Egypt. That's their great rival. And Egypt went through a special time of weakness during his reign. And so he was able to push farther into Egypt than any of his predecessors towards the east. And that was part of their realm. Their realm went as far east as Alexander went into almost to India. And toward the beautiful land. And that's a reference to Israel. It's the apple of God's eye. And he's going to be in charge in Israel throughout his reign. This little horn grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them down. And the stars here, it kind of sounds like angels. It's actually the saints. It's actually the people of Israel. It's going to make that clear later. But he's going to cause many of them to fall to the earth and to trample them down in the beautiful land. The horn even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, which is actually God himself, I think. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him. Their God's sacrifices in the temple, and the place of the sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And so that's kind of the high water point for Antiochus. He is actually going to be enraged against Israel, and he's going to try to wipe out Judaism, completely wipe out Judaism. He's going to put a stop to sacrifice in the temple. That's what's prophesied of him, and that's something he has in common with the other little horn as well, who comes in the future. He's also going to put an end to sacrifice in the temple. And then he's going to set up an abomination in the holy place of the temple, an abomination that signals desolation, signals a horrible persecution, an abomination of desolation. We haven't had that yet, but it's going to be said in the, 13 and 14, which is actually going to bring this part of the vision actually to a good conclusion, and that's where I want to stop for a moment. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the particular one who was speaking. So Daniel's in his vision, he's overhearing angels talking to each other, but for his benefit. How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror? That's the abomination of desolation. I don't know how it's translated for yours, but it's the same. While the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. So he's going to prosper. He's going to set up an abomination in the temple. He's going to put an end to sacrifice. And the angels want to know, how long is this going to take place? And they say, it's kind of a strange way of putting it. For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored, and his reign of terror is going to come to an end. It's mentioned he's putting an end to the regular sacrifice in verse 12. There's two a day, and you can read about that even in the Law of Moses, one in the evening and one in the morning. And so when the angels ask, well, how long is this going to take place? The answer comes back, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, probably meaning 2,300 opportunities for those daily sacrifices to be given when it's not given in the temple. Things are going to come to an end in the temple. So if you're good at math, you can divide by two and get the number of days, which is 1,150. Which is about, it's a little over 3 years. I think it's about 3 years and a month or something like that. And that's actually what transpired in history. And rather than kind of describing it, let me read an account. It's really a firsthand account of this, kind of well written, I think. So it's an account of this history being fulfilled. It comes from the Apocrypha. Don't be scared by that name. This is the Catholics have this as part of their Bible. They are books that were written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They weren't written in Hebrew. They're written in Greek. And no Jewish people have ever considered them to be the Word of God. They don't claim to be the Word of God. And in a couple of places, they make really obvious that they're not the Word of God, like when somebody will finish a history and say, now forgive the errors in this book because I've done my best. You know, that's not how the Word of God speaks. The church has always just considered these books helpful to read, you know, helpful books to read. And it's not until after the Reformation that the Roman Catholic Church decreed that this is the Word of God, something that no Jewish people ever decreed. And it's because there's some parts in it that support certain doctrines that aren't found in Scripture, such as prayer for the dead. There's account of soldiers who lose their comrades in battle and then pray for them right afterwards. And that's not in the Bible, of praying for the dead. But don't have a bad impression of it. And what I'm going to read you is just good history. And it's pretty vivid for how this was actually fulfilled. So let me read you, it's First Maccabees, and I'm going to read you the first chapter, and it's a little bit lengthy. So sit back and let me read this chapter. After Alexander, son of Philip the Macedonian, who came from the land of Kittim, had defeated King Darius of the Persians and the Medes, he succeeded him as king. Okay, so that happened in 333, I think, B.C., it's 200 years after Daniel wrote. It's the goat coming with one horn. That's Alexander. He had previously become king of Greece. He fought many battles, conquered strongholds, put to death the kings of the earth. He advanced to the ends of the earth and plundered many nations. When the earth became quiet before him, he was exalted, and his heart was lifted up. He gathered a very strong army and ruled over countries, nations, and princes, and they became tributary to him. After this, he fell sick and perceived that he was dying. So he summoned his most honored officers, who he had been brought up with him from youth, and divided his kingdom among them while he was still alive. And after Alexander had reigned 12 years, he died. Then his officers began to rule, each in his own place. They all put on crowns after his death, and so did their descendants after them for many years, and they caused many evils on the earth. From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, and now we're down to about 175 BC. So this is 150 years after Alexander has been a memory. From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, the son of King Antiochus. His dad was also named that. He had been a hostage to Rome. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. In those days, certain renegades came out from Israel and misled many, saying, "Let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us, for since we separated from them, many disasters have come upon us." This proposal pleased them, and some of the people eagerly went to the king, who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem, according to the Gentile custom. And a gymnasium was not just a place where young men could train in athletics like the discus, but it was also a place where just Greek values and culture were taught and inculcated on them. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem right next to the temple, and removed the marks of circumcision. And so they would do athletics in the nude. And so they were embarrassed by their circumcision, which didn't fit the ideal of what the human body was supposed to be for the Greeks. And so they had some way of disguising that and abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. When Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established, he determined to become king of the land of Egypt in order that he might reign over both kingdoms. So he invaded Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants and cavalry, and with a large fleet. He engaged King Ptolemy of Egypt in battle, and Ptolemy turned and fled before him, and many were wounded and fell. They captured the fortified cities in the land of Egypt, and he plundered the land of Egypt. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force, and his oppression is going to kind of come gradually. So he's going to come through a couple of times. Came through with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary, took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtains, the crowns, the gold decoration of the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went to his own land. So there's he's plundering, basically, the temple. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Israel mourned deeply in every community. Rulers and elders groaned. Young women and young men became faint. The beauty of the women faded. Every bridegroom took up a lament. She who sat in the bridal chamber was mourning. Even the land trembled for its inhabitants. And all the house of Jacob was clothed with shame. 2 years later, the king sent to the cities of Judah a chief collector of tribute. And he came to Jerusalem with a large force. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, and tore down its houses and its surrounding walls. They took captive the women and children and seized the livestock. Then they fortified the city of David with a great strong wall and strong towers, and it became their citadel. They stationed there sinful people, men who were renegades. They strengthened their position. They stored up arms and food and collected the spoils of Jerusalem. They stored them there and became a great menace, for the citadel became an ambush against the sanctuary, an evil adversary of Israel at all times. On every side of the sanctuary they shed innocent blood and even defiled the sanctuary. Because of them, the residents of Jerusalem fled. She became a dwelling of strangers. She became strange to her offspring, and her children forsook her. Her sanctuary became desolate like a desert. Her feasts were turned into mournings, her Sabbaths into a reproach, her honor into contempt. Her dishonor now grew as great as her glory. Her exhortation was turned into mourning. Then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people. Now the persecution is really ramping up. And that all should give up their particular customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many even from Israel gladly adopted his religion and sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. And he added, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. So it's a death penalty for anybody doing anything that's related to Judaism. Plus, they're forced to do things that defile themselves. In such words, he wrote to his whole kingdoms. He appointed inspectors over all the people and commanded the towns of Judah to offer sacrifice town by town, meaning pagan sacrifice. Many of the people, everyone who forsook the law, joined them, and they did evil in the land. They drove Israel into hiding in every place of refuge they had. Now on the 15th day of Kislev, in the 155th year, they erected a desolating sacrilege on the altar of burnt offering. They also built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah and offered incense at the doors of the houses and the streets. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month by month in the towns. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the altar and on top of the burnt offering. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised and their families and those who circumcised, and they hung the infants from their mother's necks. So anything that had anything to do with Judaism at all, they punished by death. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. So Antiochus determines to stamp out the Jewish religion. He enforces this on the people, and then it talks about them sending inspectors town by town to make them sacrifice on a pagan altar to a pagan deity or die. That's the persecution. And so it's kind of a unprecedented time in Israel, and the crowning moment is he sets up a desolating image in the Holy of Holies, which was a statue of Zeus. Some said it looked a lot like him. You know, he thought that he was the manifestation of God, and that signaled the worst time of it. But it only lasts for a time, and the story goes, and I won't read this part, but the story goes that in one of the villages, a man named Mattathias, he's one of the village leaders, and he's called out to offer sacrifice first, and the whole village is gathered, and he's supposed to sacrifice or else die. And so instead of offering this pagan sacrifice, he actually kills the soldiers that are enforcing this, and then he says, everyone who's zealous for the law, follow me. He heads up to the mountains. They start a guerrilla warfare. He has five sons, and actually each of the sons in the war is going to be sort of the general of the whole group, and each is going to die. The first one and the best one is Judas Maccabee, and he 3 years later is going to win a great victory and then do kind of a daring raid against the temple, which is a fortress. It's built as a fortress, and he's going to, in kind of a master stroke, he's going to take the temple and then rededicate the defiled altar and take down that horrible idol, and he's going to restore temple worship, restore the daily sacrifice. And so the reign of this Antiochus, his reign of terror in Israel is going to get some relief and is going to come to an end. Let me read you that part too, then we'll be done with this Maccabees. Let me read you that part too, where they come in and restore the temple. Antiochus was not present for this war that took place in Israel, but his general Lysias was president. So it talks about Lysias the next year mustered 60,000 picked infantry and 5,000 cavalry to subdue Israel. They came into Idumea and encamped at Beth-Zur, and Judas met them with 10,000 men. Okay, so he's outnumbered 6-1. Okay, 60,000 and cavalry, but he's got 10,000. When he saw that their army was strong, he prayed, saying, Blessed are you, O Savior of Israel, who crushed the attack of the mighty warrior by the hand of your servant David, and gave the camp of the Philistines into the hand of Jonathan, the son of Saul, and of the man who carried his armor. Him in this army by the hand of your people Israel, and let them be ashamed of their troops and their cavalry. Fill them with cowardice. Melt the boldness of their strength. Let them tremble in their destruction. Strike them down with the sword of those who love you, and let all who know your name praise you with hymns. Then both sides attacked, and there fell of the army of Lysias 5,000 men. They fell in action. When Lysias saw the rout of his troops and observed the boldness that inspired those of Judas, and how ready they were to live or die nobly, he withdrew to Antioch and enlisted mercenaries in order to invade Judea again with an even larger army. Then Judas and his brothers said, "See, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up to cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." So all the army assembled and went up to Mount Zion. There they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, the gates burned. In the courts they saw bushes sprung up as in a thicket or as on one of the mountains. They saw also the chambers of the priests in ruins. Then they tore their clothes and mourned with great lamentations. They sprinkled themselves with ashes and fell face down on the ground. And when the signal was given with the trumpets, they cried out to heaven. Then Judas detailed men to fight against those in the citadel until he had cleansed the sanctuary. So it's kind of a fortress, and there's people still there garrisoned, and he goes on this raid. He chose blameless priests devoted to the law, and they cleansed the sanctuary, removed the defiled stones to an unclean space. They deliberated what to do about the altar of burnt offerings, which had been profaned, and they thought it best to tear it down so that it would not be a lasting shame to them that the Gentiles had defiled it. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until a prophet should come to tell them what to do with them. It's kind of interesting detail. You know, this altar, it used to be the altar that did all the sacrifice, but it's had swine sacrifice on it. It's been defiled by the Gentiles, and they don't know what to do with it. And so they take the stones and they hide them somewhere, waiting for a prophet to arise, which is indicates they understand that the voice of prophecy is silent. It's been silent since Malachi, and they know that, so they don't consider this to be God's word or God's word to be active at that time. And of course, the next voice of prophecy would actually be John the Baptist, but they wouldn't be worried about this problem then. Then they took unhewn stones, as the law directs, and built a new altar, like the former one. They also rebuilt the sanctuary in the interior of the temple and consecrated the courts. They made new holy vessels and brought the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table into the temple. Then they offered incense on the altar and lit the lamps on the lampstand, and they gave light into the temple. And there's nothing here about this legend of them not having enough consecrated oil for the lamps, and so they only had a day. They said, well, let's burn it, and it ended up burning for 8 days until they could consecrate more oil. That's not here. That's a story related to Hanukkah. They placed the bread on the temple and hung the curtains. Thus they finished all the work that they had undertaken. Early in the morning on the 25th day of the ninth month, which is the month of Kislev, in the 140th year, they rose and offered sacrifice, as the law directs. And I won't read the rest of it, but it talks about them basically decreeing that there be a festival on this day, and that it be celebrated every year with great joy before the Lord. And that's the Feast of Hanukkah. It means dedication. It means the dedication. That's the Hebrew word for dedication, the dedication of the altar. Christ himself celebrated it, and they give the date for the time when the altar was rededicated. It was 3 years and 10 days after the image was set up. They give the date for both, and they say it happened the same season. It happened the same month as December. And so there's, between the time the statue was set up in the Holy of Holies until the time that the altar was rededicated was 3 years and 10 days. If you add several more weeks, you get to this 1,150 days. So probably this would make a lot of sense. They stopped the offerings in the temple, the daily offerings, about 3 weeks before they could set up the statue. And then that went for another 3 years and 10 days. And so that's the way in which the prophecy was fulfilled. So I think that's kind of a vivid, it's a firsthand way, written by someone who lived through these times, of showing how God's prophecy is fulfilled, and is fulfilled down to the very letter. And I thought that was worth taking the time to look at. Okay, there's more information about this vision that's given. Verse 15. Well, maybe I should say first, any questions? Any questions or comments so far? Questions about Antiochus? Questions about the prophecy? Okay. Let's move on to verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. So he's already heard two angels speaking to each other. They're asking how long will this take place. And hears a time said, but now he sees an angel coming towards him, and he's named. He's one of the two angels that are named in Scripture, Gabriel, who seems associated with special revelation, and then Michael, the great archangel, is the two. Gabriel comes to make the vision more clear to him. He's overwhelmed by Gabriel. He's a mighty warrior, and so Gabriel gives him strength to be able to listen to the interpretation of the vision. And Gabriel tells him that the vision pertains to the time of the end, or the final period of the indignation. And I've already been saying this little horn is in past history. It's not the time of the end, as in the end of all the kingdoms of the earth, but it's the end of this period of wrath, this period of indignation that comes upon Israel. And so this comes as a punishment, I guess you could say, upon Israel. That's what he calls it, the period of indignation, except that the way that the Lord punishes Israel, he never wipes them out. You know, when they're disobedient to him, and it talked, I hope you caught, when we read the account, how that a lot of Israelites welcomed the persecution of Antiochus, and were saying, yeah, we're ready to be done with Judaism. We're ready to just move on to Greek ways. And so the war that Judas Maccabee fought, actually, it was kind of a civil war, as well as a war against invaders of their land as well. And so, but when the Lord brings wrath against Israel, it's not like he brings against other nations, where he wipes them out when their indignation is full. Rather, the Lord chastens Israel in such a way that they actually survive. They're actually purified for a time. And they actually survive later. And so Daniel's talking about the time when that particular indignation comes to its end, comes to its end. It's very much the other time, like the other time of the end as well, with the other little horn, but that's what he's referring to. So it says here in Gabriel speaking about the interpretation of the vision. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. That makes sense. Shouldn't be a surprise, especially to us. We've heard this. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And then the big focus is on this little horn and for what he reveals. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. None of them will be quite like Alexander. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and there were many who died in his persecution. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they were at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, probably a reference to God here, but he will be broken without human agency. And so there's kind of a portrait here of the little horn. And I would say that the two key aspects of this portrait is ruthless boldness. He's not afraid to do any evil. And then cleverness. He's able to rope people in to it. And so it's kind of the standard portrait of a tyrant is what the little horn is like. He's insolent, skilled in intrigue, and destroys to an extraordinary degree. And he's not afraid to oppose God himself, and makes no secret of doing that when finally his purposes come about. He will oppose even the Prince of Princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And the way that his defeat is portrayed in this vision is really understated. Like, for example, it said in verse 14, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, that's how long he's going to succeed, then the holy place will be properly restored. That's what it says in verse 14. Just kind of one little sentence about that. We read about that great victory of the Maccabees. But it's just one little sentence, then the holy place will be restored. And here, his defeat is said again with just one little line here. It's not, and that's because the kingdom doesn't come at this point. But he experiences a defeat that's going to foreshadow the defeat of the other little horn. He will be broken without human agency. So Antiochus died at around the time when they restored the temple. He wasn't there in Israel. He was on campaign out in the east in Persia. And so he had left somebody else in charge of doing all those horrible persecutions, left a general in charge, and that general was having a hard time at that point. But Antiochus Epiphanes died. He died kind of in his prime. Not clear exactly how he died. There's different accounts. It was either some sort of medical thing, like an aneurysm suddenly, or he fell off of his horse and there was an accident or something like that. But he was broken without human agency, and that's another thing that he has in common with the Antichrist, is that God himself is going to strike him at the end. The Jewish sources, and I think it's even in the Apocrypha, said that he heard news of what happened in the temple in Jerusalem, and he died of a broken heart. And maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. Maybe that's the way in which he died. That's their understanding of it at the time and their interpretation of it. So he dies in that way. And Daniel says this, verse 26, Gabriel says this, the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. And it's funny, the title that we give to this chapter is the vision of the ram and the goat, because that's kind of the most vivid thing in the vision. But the title that Gabriel gives to this vision is the vision of the evenings and the mornings, because it's really focused in on the temple. And actually, this chapter is written in Hebrew. Chapter 7, actually chapter 2 through chapter 7 is written in Aramaic, which is more the language that was understood by a bunch of different nations. And so there's not so much of a focus on the temple. But in chapter 8 through the end of Daniel chapter 12, it's going to go back to Hebrew, the Hebrew language, and there's going to be much more of a focus on the temple and what's going to happen, not just in the whole globe, but what's going to happen in Israel as well. And so there's a big focus on these sacrifices that take place in the temple and even what happens in the most holy place. It's going to be interrupted for a short time, for 3 years, by this horrible, evil figure, this little horn of the kingdom of Greece. But his days are going to be numbered, and his success is going to be numbered, and then the Lord is going to be victorious over him, and it's a sign of the Lord's victory in the future as well. Verse 27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. What are we supposed to get from this vision of Daniel? Well, a number of things, but let me touch on three of them. Let me touch on three of them. I think there's a real sense in which this was written for the benefit of those who would live through this time. And they could be encouraged by what was written about them, about their time, 400 years earlier Daniel. So, for example, in verse 26, the visions of the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true, specifically the limited time that he would succeed. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. And I don't think the idea was keep the vision secret, don't tell anybody. No, God's revelation is meant to be heard. It's meant to be a benefit at all times. But the idea is don't change it, because it's going to be needed, especially by the people who are living through these days in the future. And it's interesting. The vision is given. The two angels that are speaking to each other, the question that they want to know when the vision prophesies of the great success of the little horn is, how long? How long? And they don't mean how long until it comes. That would, the answer would be like 400 years, something like that, before it comes. But that's not what they're asking. They're asking, how long is he going to succeed in trampling down on the saints? And that would be the question of the saints living through it. You know, they're depicted saying that even in Revelation. How long until this is brought to an end? And so the angels enter in to the small picture. They enter into and they engage in what the saints are going to be asking. How long is that? You know, angels are eternal beings. You think that you'd think they'd be interested in more of a big picture question, but they ask for the people that are right in the midst of that experience. How long is it going to be? And the answer is basically it's going to be a short time. 3 years, not really short, but a limited time, and I think that's shows that the Lord doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation provides a way of escape, and the trials, the temptations that come, they don't last forever, especially these ones that are these terrible life and death persecution. So the Lord seems to approve of what these the saints did, like Judas Maccabee, for example. It says, after the 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored, and the Lord approves of that. Christ, when he was on the earth, he celebrated the Feast of Dedication. They cleansed the temple and then said that day should be celebrated, and the Lord Jesus celebrated that as well. And so the saints were right in opposing at this time the Antiochus Epiphanes in what they did. Daniel is later going to refer to them as those who had insight and gave understanding to the many and knew their God and accomplished exploits and took action at that time. The movement of the Maccabees, their rebellion, which was successful in cleansing the temple was kind of the high point, and then it really went downhill fast. They became more and more corrupt. They actually fought about a 20-year war, not just for their freedom of worship, which they won pretty quickly, but for actually independence as a nation, and they actually gained that independence. But by the time those 20 years were over, each brother had kind of ruled, and each one more corrupt than the one before. And by the end of it, they were a lot like the Greeks that they were trying to replace. They were corrupt like they were, with the difference that they weren't trying to exterminate Judaism, the religion, the true religion of Israel, like Antiochus had done. But Herod, he married into this family, and he was kind of par for the course of what a lot of these kings were like. And so it seems that Daniel, when he speaks about this time, he talks about just kind of their initial victory over the temple, and then it ends. It's just kind of a snapshot of that time, and I think that's the part that the Lord approved of in that way, and it was to encourage the people that were living through that time. How else is this helpful for us? Well, even for those of us who don't live through this time, it's a revelation of what evil is really like all the time. It's directed against God. It seeks to murder God's people. It seeks to oppose and replace Christ in the most sacred place, the place that's most sacred to the Lord in the Holy of Holies. It doesn't shrink back from any of that. And so this is where evil shows its face. And that's helpful for us because evil is usually veiled. Evil is usually restrained. In fact, Paul talks about that when he talks about the other little horn being revealed. He says he's being restrained now. The forces that would put him in place are being restrained now. And what evil usually does is hides itself. That's what the Pharisees did. You know, they wore a cloak. They wore a disguise so you can't really see. By looking at them, you can't really see the evil that's in their heart. Antiochus was not a Pharisee. He didn't hide his evil. He was very bold about it. And so you can see in his reign where the restraint is removed for just a little bit, and you can see clear vision of what evil is like and that there's a battle between good and evil. And that battle, it's cloaked now, but it's happening now. It's happening, and so we're to engage. It requires courage. We're not to blend in with the world around us, but we're to stand. We're to stand for the truth. One of the aspects of this battle, one of the things that he tries to do here at the end is he tries to fling truth to the ground. And so there's a sense in which just standing for truth is something that we're to be involved in at all times as we're involved in this struggle. And then there's also, and this is with reference to the other one as well, an insight into what the kingdom of God is like when it comes. Because it doesn't merge into these kingdoms. You know, it's not like the kingdom of God, when it comes, it takes the best of all these wicked kingdoms and just kind of slowly elevates them up until the kingdom of God just kind of seamlessly merges with the best of these kingdoms. No, these kingdoms are at war with the kingdom of God, sometimes more obviously than others. At this time, it's very obvious, but these kingdoms are at war with God. And so when the kingdom of God finally comes, that's going to be the second coming of Christ, it's going to come as a battle. It's not going to be the best of this world's kingdom being elevated to kind of merge with the kingdom of God. It's going to be them becoming as evil as they can possibly be so that they can become in opposition to the kingdom of God. And that's actually what happens to us as well. That's salvation comes to us not by elevating the best part of us, but by opposing us. And the salvation is really the opposite of everything about us that was true for Nebuchadnezzar when the Lord came and had to humble his pride in order for him to be saved. And so there's a clarity that comes from seeing evil or from seeing the kingdoms of this world when the veil is removed. And then you see them for exactly what they are and see the battle for what it is as well. Okay, any comments, questions? Yes. Right.
What is that period of time? Is that the present time we live in?
Yes.
Okay, so then it will end when?
Okay, so yeah, the times of the Gentiles, it's the Lord Jesus spoke of the times of the Gentiles. I think it starts really with Babylon when Israel basically loses their independence and they're under evil Gentile powers. And so it goes all the way from Babylon up to, and it actually the time of the church is in a different way the time of the Gentiles as well. And so it goes up to the time of the rapture of the church. And then the Lord is going to turn and do his work in Israel as well. Yes, I would say so. Yeah, in the time of the church, yeah, it becomes a positive thing, you know, that not only are the captors in charge of Israel's in exile, but actually, and this is even more of a mystery, that's revealed later is that the captors themselves are the first to embrace the grace of the gospel. It comes to the Gentiles first to provoke Israel to jealousy. And so in a different way, yeah, we're still in the times of the Gentiles. Right. Right. Right.
So that does give more support to, I guess we would call it pre-rapture.
Yeah.
Pre-tribulation rapture position. Is that right?
Yeah, I think it is another puzzle piece, I think, that would support that.
Sometimes it's hard to put them together.
Right. 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 Okay, any other? Okay, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it encourages us that though evil may prosper for a time, its time is short, the days are numbered, and the time comes when evil is destroyed and that your kingdom comes. We thank you that your kingdom of salvation has come for us and that Christ has conquered the old nature in us and is reigning in us. And so we thank you for your kingdom coming in all the ways that it comes, and we pray for your kingdom to come in this world. We pray for Christ to return and for your kingdom to come and for you to be glorified as God in all of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.